Morning. I count it as a privilege and a blessing to be with you all this morning and to be able to speak to you. I'm a senior in high school this year, which is not terribly relevant except for the fact that the nature of one's last year of high school is almost designed to cause one to ponder quite a lot. So I've been pondering about a lot of things, specifically about the state of the world and the future. And what it holds. There's lots of good things that I'm looking forward to this year and beyond, but I'm blessed, and I have a wonderful life. And many around the earth, for various reasons, do not have the same circumstances to look forward to. In this year alone, it's estimated that some 25,000 human beings will be killed by other human beings. Some 750,000 infants will be killed before they ever see the light of day. 9 million people around the world will die of hunger, and some 300 million people will be severely persecuted because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just the same as you and I do. I can't find any great statistics on how many people will die because of that faith, but some estimates place it between 5 and 10,000 people will die because they're Christians. The world seems to be growing more and more hostile to people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are concerned about this, and rightly so. Just last night, Kinsey and I were talking to some people that voiced concern about the way that the world was going and the way the world is right now. The state of being dejected and subjected to trials is not an unfamiliar one for the Lord's church. In fact, we exist as a relative outlier due to the great freedom and peace that we've enjoyed in this country for several centuries now. This has not always been the case for God's people. This situation, I think, is best defined in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, during the fifth seal. The fifth seal is sometimes referred to as that of the martyrs. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs say, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" This is sort of the question of the book of Revelation summed up in one sentence. Eventually, we know, as followers of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ will reign for all eternity and emerge victorious. But until then, as a people living in a fallen and imperfect world, how do we cope with the negative things that come towards us, the negative things that life may bring to us? As we consider this, I think we can find that the Scripture offers the exact recipe, the exact response that we should have towards these things. What I'd like to do is look at Revelation chapter 12, as Christian was kind enough to read for us this morning. Revelation chapter 12, and I'd like to start reading in verse 10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" I wouldn't like to engage in a symbolic interpretation of the things that are in Revelation. That's something that's for someone much wiser than I am. But I would like to look at this verse, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 specifically, and glean from it what we can about how to overcome the trials of the world. What we know in this passage is that we have a dragon that is called an accuser, who we can know for certain is some sort of manifestation of Satan and of his power. That manifestation might take different forms today than what it's referring to in this context specifically. But we know one thing for sure, that we face the same accuser. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We face the same problems today as Christians have for thousands of years. We face obstacles that perhaps don't quite go to the extent of physical persecution, but certainly we face attacks on our faith, and the idea or the reality of physical persecution grows more and more real every day. In verse 11 of Revelation chapter 12, the voice from heaven outlines three means by which the accused overcame the attacks of the devil. And what I'd like to do with the time that I have this morning is look at those three ways by which our brethren overcame. What I hope we see as we go through these is the cumulative nature of these methods that the brethren employ. And we see how each of them builds on each other, and how, when put all together, we can be successful. The first one, by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Noah and his family have just gotten off the ark after the flood, and God's sort of setting some things out that are going to be a little bit different than they had been in the past. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, God said to Noah, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Similarly, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we see, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Even from the very earliest stages of God's interaction with mankind, we see that God requires blood as atonement to reconcile mankind from his sin back to God. In the book of Hebrews, we learn that under this old covenant, we sat as mankind at a disadvantage because we know that the high priest had to go in, he had to offer blood for himself before he could offer blood for the sins of the people. The sacrificial system, it seemed, under the old law was designed almost to ingrain mankind's sense of guilt, because when man went to offer sacrifices on the altar, he came away dirtier than he was when he went. He was covered in blood and filthy. Let's turn and read Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." I've heard that what happened on the cross is the hinge of history. Without the cross, nothing that comes before it or after it matters at all. On the cross, Jesus Christ instituted a new age, a new law, and a new reality for this world and for the world to come. Just as the Israelites were commanded to cover the doorposts with the blood of the lambs that were slaughtered at Passover, so God would pass over us if we cover our hearts with the blood that was offered at Calvary. Through this blood, we can be saved from our sin. So how does this blood help us overcome the world and the persecutions that are in it? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 offers the answer for this question. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The blood of Christ that was offered on the cross translates us out of this kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ. When we're covered with his blood, we're made a part of his family, a part of his kingdom, a part of his church. And once we're members, once we're citizens of this new country, this new domain, the problems of this world, our old kingdom, no longer need to concern us to the degree that they did when we were still lost in our sin. Once our citizenship is placed in heaven, we are subject to the laws and authorities of that realm first. And the laws of this realm should only concern us less than they did before. Remember what Christ said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but but are unable to kill the soul. And once we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness, we can truly do that. The second method by which the brethren overcame is because of the word of their testimony. Because of the word of their testimony. The Greek here refers to a sort of witnessing. A witnessing that I think has a twofold meaning. Number one, the witness that we cling to, which is the confession of our faith, and the witness of how Christ Jesus has changed our lives. And I'd like to look at each of these just briefly. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'd like to start reading in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely, they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What we see here is that we have a very important role, a very important duty as Christian people. And that is to bear witness to the world of Jesus Christ's life, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension on high to the Father. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we must bear witness to this story. We must bear witness to the world of Christ's life and death, since it is the greatest story that has ever been told. The story that gives hope, and the story that gives eternal life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This brings up another important point, another important aspect of our witness to the world. And that is how Christ's sacrifice, how Christ's life directly changes and influences our life. We see here that our faith is given weight. Our hope is given substance because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. We see how important this is when we consider the passage in Luke chapter 24 about the men who are on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24, I'd like to just briefly read verses 19 through 21. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. What we see here is an account of what it looks like to be without a Savior. To be without someone who is resurrected, who has gone on high to the Father to advocate for us. Brothers and sisters, we have that hope because Jesus Christ did resurrect and he did ascend. And we have a very important responsibility to witness to the world about that life that Jesus lived. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We see that our witness to Christ's life is directly tied to the degree to which Jesus Christ will witness towards us to the judge, his Father God in heaven. Brothers and sisters, to be counted as members of Christ's body on the judgment day, we must count ourselves as members of Christ's body by owning him and living a life for him every day. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, we're sort of coming up on what seems like the end of time, the judgment day. I'd like to read verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, I don't believe the Spirit does anything by accident. So it's interesting to me that the first group of people that have their place in the lake of fire mentioned here is the cowardly. The cowardly have their part in the lake of fire. When the book of Revelation was written towards the end of the first century, the Apostle John was looking forward to a time in which God's people would be persecuted repeatedly and intensely for their beliefs. I think the Spirit is making a point here that those that are ashamed and afraid to own Christ as their Savior are cowards, and they have their part in the lake of fire. This just adds extra weight to the importance and the responsibility and the duty that we have to own Christ as our Savior and to bear witness of Him to the world. If we truly want to be members of Christ's kingdom and counted as such on the judgment day and reap the full benefits thereof, we must own the kingdom of God and count ourselves as members of it. And finally, the third means by which the voice from heaven outlines how to overcome. We're told that the overcomers overcame because they did not love their lives to the death. They did not love their lives to the death. That's quite the thought, isn't it? Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, we have an interesting interaction there between Jesus and between the mother of James and John. I'd like to read just a little bit of that. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making requests of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able. We are able." I'm afraid that the disciples at this point did not quite understand what it meant to drink the cup that Christ was about to drink. If we fast forward a little bit, we turn a couple pages in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We see that in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has been arrested, and he's being subjected to those sham trials that Malachi mentioned during the Lord's Supper. And where are his disciples? Where are they? In verse 69, we find Simon Peter, the rock. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And he again denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Think about what Peter and the disciples were up against right here. They've been associated with this man, Jesus, for the past 3 years. They've gone with him everywhere he's gone. He's just been arrested. It seems like he could be heading for an execution. These disciples are probably thinking, "We're guilty by association. We've been with him this whole time." So what do? They run. They run. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that at this point in his life, Simon Peter loved his life, even when faced with death. Even when faced with the threat of execution as the Lord was going to face. He valued the earth and the things in it to the point that he was not ready to face death for Christ. He wasn't ready yet. Fortunately, Peter saw the risen Christ, which we saw in 1 Corinthians gives weight and gives hope. And in John chapter 21, Peter's interacting with Jesus post-resurrection. And this is what the Lord says to him in John chapter 21, verse 18. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Tradition tells us that this is exactly what happened to Peter, that he was executed as a martyr because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's told here that if he's truly to fulfill Christ's commandment to feed his sheep, he is going to have to face death for the faith. He's going to have to face death for the faith. When we consider that the overcomers did not love their lives to the death, it's important to consider the exact wording of that passage. The ESV says they did not love their lives unto death. And the New American Standard says that they did not love their lives even when faced with death. That's important, brothers and sisters. Because as I stand before you here today, it's easy for me to look at you and say, I am ready to face death for my faith. But it's entirely different when I am standing before the executioner. It's entirely different. Persecution, physical persecution, is for us in the United States of America perhaps the most fearful and uncertain part of our faith as Christians. This is an important aspect of the Christian walk that we're just not that familiar with because we've been blessed where we are. But we're told to expect it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Brothers and sisters, if you are seeking to live godly, you will be persecuted. You're told outright by the Scripture. Consider the context of the book of Revelation and when it was written. I tend to believe it was written sometime towards the end of the first century, around 96 AD or so. In 96 AD, the Roman emperor was a man by the name of Domitian, who had just instituted and began the second great persecution of the Christian people. The first was started by the emperor Nero, who reigned a couple decades before. But these were intense, gruesome periods of time when men and women were killed and tortured because they believe in Christ Jesus. And I don't mean to be crass, but this is the truth. And these are our brothers and sisters, just as you and me are brothers and sisters. I recently read a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Some of you may be familiar with it or own it or have even read it before. And brothers and sisters, it is gruesome and disgusting, some of the things that Christian people have faced throughout the centuries because they believe in Christ Jesus. This is a fearful thing. It's a scary thing to consider, but the Scriptures tell us that we're going to face persecution. It's guaranteed. As we've pointed out previously, if we fail to hold fast to the faith in times of trial, I think we'll be counted as cowards. However, this must continue, even to the point of being killed because of what we believe. How do we do this? How does one establish and create a mindset, a lifestyle, where they can do this? Because that's totally contrary to human nature, isn't it? I think we have an excellent example of this in the Apostle Paul. So let's turn to Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians, the third chapter. And this is a little bit of a lengthier portion of the Scripture, but I think it's important that we consider it in its entirety. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. This is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, because what Paul is telling us is that when we fully realize our faith in Christ Jesus, when we count ourselves as members of his kingdom, as faithful servants, we will realize that this life on this earth is not to be desired. It's not to be treasured as heaven is, as glory is. When compared with the glory that is to come, we'll realize that it's nothing. It's nothing. And Paul says that he counts all things as loss to gain Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the world that is to come is glorious, perfect, and in God's presence continually. And when we view that and compare it with this, there's really no comparison, is there? There really isn't any comparison. All three of these things that we've looked at in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, work together with each other. Christ's sacrifice, when he shed his blood, destroyed death. And by clinging to the hope that that brings, we have hope of a life far better than this one. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to start reading in verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, considering all these things together that we've looked at, what does this look like in our lives? What does this look like put into our walk here on this earth? The first of these things is to cling to the blood of the Lamb. We know that we receive the covering of Christ's blood at our baptism, and we keep that gift as long as we keep the faith, which is contingent on the other two commandments, as we've seen. We must not recant our faith, our bearing witness to Christ, or our witness to our own faith. And if we do, I think we will find ourselves looked upon as cowards. And we must not love our lives, even when faced with death. I like to think about the example of a man by the name of Polycarp, who lived in the second century. Polycarp was an elder at the church that was in Smyrna. And Polycarp was arrested and taken into prison because of his faith in the Lord and the work that he did for him. And he was brought to the executioners and he was ready to be killed. And they gave him one more chance. They said, Polycarp, recant your faith in Christ and we'll let you go free. To which old Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Christ has never failed us. Not a one of us, not once. And so we have a duty to him, to cling to him, to bear witness to the world of his story, and to live our lives for him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. That's my lesson for you all this morning. I hope you found something edifying and useful in it. At this time, we'd like to extend an opportunity to make yourself a member of Christ's family. Christ invites you at this time to come forward, to confess your belief in Him, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and rise new, clean, and ready to live your life for Him. If you'd like to do that, or if there's anything else this group can do for you at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.